passages of Scripture, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 9, you can turn there and stick your finger there. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 will be the first verse we'll look at, our text here this morning. You might recall a couple of weeks ago, I said we were going to begin a series of messages that I called Where Judgment Begins. Well, I'm going to get back to that today. Praise God. We had a wedding, and, you know, I had to teach on love and stuff, you know. So. But 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, a very, very sober passage, says that, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So Peter, who wrote quite a bit on the end times, you know, prophesied quite a bit about end time events here in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. In fact, that's where I plan to go after we finish our Song of Solomon series. We're going to teach a series on 1 and 2 Peter. Amen. Two short but very powerful books. I just taught them those two books about 30 years ago, so I thought might be time to just freshen it up, you know, for everybody. But Peter preached a good bit about the very end, about a definite judgment that was coming upon the whole world. But he also makes something very clear in this passage. He talks about where that judgment's going to begin. It's going to begin, he said, at the house of God. The word house is the Greek word oikos. It means household, family. So he's speaking here about judgment beginning with the very family, the household of God. And that being the case, Peter seeing that and the urgency in his tone, in his voice, his intent is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would wake up, as Brother Joe said a little while ago, that the church would wake up and that it would prepare itself for the soon coming of the Lord. If we believe that the Lord was coming, wouldn't that be an incentive for us to do right? If we believed that judgments were actually beginning in the world, wouldn't that serve as some sort of a catalyst to wake us up and shake us up and say, you know, I've been skirting for a long time. I've been sliding for a long time. It's past due, past time for me to get serious about my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to make excuses, but when we see judgments beginning to come, it's time for the church to wake up. He says it'll begin, it'll start at the household of God. And also, he reminds us that wherever there is something that starts, there's generally something else that's coming to an end. As we pointed out the last couple weeks ago when I shared on this, you know, whenever a new king started his reign, well, it meant an old king had passed off the scene. So one reign ends, a new one begins. Whenever one kingdom rises to power, it's because another kingdom has declined in power. So as one fades off the scene, another rises. It's the same way with the New Testament and the Old Testament. The New Testament, made in Christ's own blood, meant the end of the Old Covenant and its hold over the people of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Romans 10:4, according to the Scriptures. So judgment begins here at the house of God. And if it begins with us, then the end, the ultimate end, would be the destruction, the complete destruction of the wicked. It also should wake us up and help us to realize that it spells the end of God's long suffering. You know, there's been a pent up wrath against sin. Once judgment begins, it begins first with the house of God, with a purging, a cleansing, a shaking, an awakening, people getting right, people getting washed out. Maybe there are multitudes who were never serious about the things of God. As judgment begins, many are going to fall away. But here we have an end of God's long suffering. That is, it's coming to an end.
Amen.
So, you know, I know that all the scandals that have rocked the church for the last 40 or 50 years have caused skeptics and atheists and unbelievers, you know, all the anti-Christians, man, they have shouted with glee. I mean, they have been given all kinds of ammunition to mock the church, and they look at all of this, they gloat over the latest failure of some Christian minister, or now you've got the Roman Catholic scandals with all the priests. And this is just an ongoing thing. I mean, this has been, you know, this has been a long time coming. And I don't know if people recognize what I believe is some significance here. That the things that have been going on hidden in Catholicism for not just years or not just decades, but centuries. The things that have been so long hidden are now coming to light. And the Bible says that there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. Nothing that will not be made known. I believe, I really do, that all of this is also a part of the ending of God's tolerance. God, you have to know God has been extremely long-suffering with the Roman Catholic Church that claims it's the one true church and the one representative of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, we would take issue, of course, with all of that. But can I remind you that in the eyes of the secular world, you know, they don't make much of a distinction between Roman Catholicism and the rest of Christianity. They really don't. Just like you don't make much of a distinction in the various sects in Islam. If you heard, there was this Islamic terrorist bombing over here or shooting over there, would you say, I wonder if those were Shiites? I wonder if those were Sunnis? Or you wouldn't even think that. That wouldn't even come to your mind.
No.
Or if you heard that there was a riot in some Buddhist country, you wouldn't think, well, I wonder if those were Mahayana Buddhists, or were they Theravada Buddhists, or that wouldn't even come to your mind. All you know is that Buddhism. Well, can I tell you, that's the way the world thinks of Christianity.
Oh, yeah.
You're just Christian. They paint everybody with the same brush. So whether Roman Catholic or whatever, and the point I would make here is this, you know, we get a black eye with all of this too.
Yes, true.
Because the secular world, the anti-Christian world, paints us all the same. They think we're all the same. They think we're all alike. But the allegations that have continued to pour out against Roman Catholicism, I believe it signals a beginning of the end.
Amen.
And some of the scandals are so depraved, not only have thousands of priests abused thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of children in America.
Yeah.
paid out over $3 billion in money to victims. And that's not counting the countries of the world. All over the world, this has been going on.
Amen.
And then the shameful cover-up of the hierarchy, who instead of exposing the sins of the guilty, they hide it. They hide it. What organization on earth would get away with that in the United States of America? If thousands of children were being abused, thousands and thousands being abused, what organization on American soil wouldn't be invaded by the federal government, who would confiscate every record, wholesale arrest? I promise you, there's not a single organization on the earth that would get away with what Catholicism continues to do. And you know, the cover-up continues.
Yes, it does.
That's a story for another day.
Amen.
But the sad thing, and the point that I was going to make in all of this, is that we're all painted with the same brush.
Sure.
And that when, and look, the non-Catholic, the Protestant church, and the charismatic church, and the Pentecostal church, Lord knows, we can't be out there throwing stones.
Yeah.
That's for sure. Because there's been enough scandal. Yesterday's news, another scandal. Local pastor arrested. Stole $300,000 from his church.
Right.
So there's plenty of guilt to go around for everybody. Here's what the Bible says. Judgment begins at the house of God. Don't think for a moment that God's not ripping the covers off of all of this where it's been hidden.
Amen.
That the Lord is beginning to expose what's been covered for centuries and even perhaps a millennium.
Amen.
So this should signal to us that if God is beginning to reveal the sin, it's been going on somewhat, but I believe it's going to become more and more exposed.
Yeah.
Then we want to make sure, you and me, we want to make sure we're right with the Lord and ready for his soon coming. We do believe that the Lord's coming is soon, right? Judgment begins at the house of God. Last time, I used the example of Hophni and Phinehas. Remember those guys, the sons of Eli? Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests and who were supposed to be carrying on the line of judges from their father, Eli, but they were wicked men. The Bible says they were worthless men.
Amen.
And you know what they were doing, seducing women, committing gross acts of immorality. They were robbing God, robbing the worshipers, to the point that the Bible said people didn't even want to go and offer sacrifices because they gave such a bad name to the worship of the Lord. They gave, like Nathan the prophet would say one day to King David when he pointed his finger in his face and said, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme."
Amen.
And so punishment would come upon him. But today I would like for us to look at another example from the Old Testament. So if you have your finger in Ezekiel, y'all there? All right, Ezekiel chapter 9, another passage that illustrates this verse we're using as our text, that judgment begins at the house of God. I want to begin reading in verse 1. The prophecies of Ezekiel were profound. He says in verse 1, "He cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand." These are angels. This is God calling forth judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and it would spread, of course, to all of Israel. But God was fed up with Jerusalem and its rebellion. You know, there comes a time when something ends. There's a beginning, there's an end. Well, God's patience with Jerusalem is coming to an end. So he calls forth these powerful angels to come with their slaughter weapons. Verse 2 says, "And one man among them was clothed with linen and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." So one angel had a pen. He was going to write. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side." Now, this is a significant verse. I think we read passages like this and we don't recognize the significance of it. But what it says, the glory of the Lord here, this is his manifest presence. You know, God said he would personally dwell between the cherubim, right, on the ark of the, on the mercy seat. Well, here his presence lifts up from that place where he had been pleased to dwell for all these years. And now this glorious presence, the glory of God, moves to the door. He is exiting. God is exiting his place, his abandoning his temple. That's rather sober. God is leaving. He's heading for the exit. When he does that, well, what comes next can't be good. But before he left, verse 3, he turned, he called to the man clothed with linen. Now, these were angels. You know, just like the men appeared to Abraham when he was at the door of his tent and these men came and they were going to destroy Sodom. We know those were angels. These are also angels. And he called the one that had the writer's inkhorn by his side. God is exiting the building. He is leaving his temple. And this is his instructions in verse 4. The Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And to the others, those with the destroying weapons in their hands, he said in my hearing, "Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark." And notice this, "and begin at my sanctuary." Where does judgment begin? At the house of God. "Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house." The ancient men, this would be the Jewish Sanhedrin. This would be the 70 that presided, that ruled, the ones who were guardians of the faith and who had allowed all kinds of abominations to creep into Jerusalem, but into the temple of God. Isn't this interesting? He tells this angel with the inkhorn, go put a mark on the forehead of everybody who weeps and cries over the sins in the city. You know, there's a mark that you want. And there's a mark you don't want. You don't want the mark of Revelation chapter 13. That mark you don't want, the mark of the Antichrist. But you do want the mark of the brokenhearted over the sins. Hey, I believe even over our own sins, even over our own weaknesses and shortcomings and our own lack of depth, our lack of spirituality, our lack of prayer, He says, the ones who weep. Let me read that to you in another version. One version says, put a mark on the brows of the men who are sorrowing and crying for all the disgusting things that are done in the city. Another one says, put a mark on the forehead of everyone who sighs and groans about the disgusting things done in the city. So to sigh, to groan, to cry, to lament, to grieve, to be broken, to be heartbroken over the sins of your people and really over our own spiritual shortcomings. Do you know that the characteristic of a real man of God, a real woman of God, is not pride in who they are,
Amen.
But brokenness because of who they aren't.
Amen.
And while we are grateful that God has saved us, delivered us, yeah. and given us new life in Christ, we're not where we ought to be.
Right.
And we have a God who is going to, he said, 1 Peter 4, our text, verse 17, that judgment will begin at the house of God. Now, the judgment is going to do several things. First, it's going to purge out those who are not serious Christians. They will just be purged out. You know, the shaking, the trial, the difficulty, the adversity, the persecutions, all of those things that are just waiting to burst forth. We're all going through trials and such, but... But things we haven't imagined,
right. They
will do a shaking. There will be a separation. You know, right now, there's a lot of people who live. There are those Christians that are black and white. You know that they're for real. There's the others, you know, they're not for real. There's a very black and white. But can I tell you, within Christianity, there's a gigantic gray area.
You're right.
Huge gray area where you don't know what they are. They don't know what they are. They're, if there is such a thing, they're about half saved because they're about halfway in the world and halfway in the church.
Amen.
Not really fully committed to the Lord, but y'all know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
A lot of halfway Christians. Well, you know, the judgments that are falling, even beginning now, I believe will cause a separation so that those that are, those that aren't, will be clearer to us all. Right now, there is a trend in the Christian church to accept the radical homosexual agenda. This is increased. The pressure that they can put on people is so immense that it's causing Christians, entire denominations, to capitulate to their demands, to give up their doctrines of faith, and not only to embrace homosexual marriage, but to perform it and to ordain homosexual leaders. Now, we must never approve of what God calls an abomination. We must never capitulate to what God says he condemns. Now, that doesn't mean we're on a rampage and we go out and we rage against the homosexuals. They're lost. They're just lost people. They're lost people who need to know the Lord. Just like, you know, the fact of the matter is, there's more people going to be going to hell for living with their boyfriend and living with their girlfriend than those in the homosexual agenda, because that too is a sin. According to the Bible, it's fornication. And I think maybe if you read Galatians and 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, you would read where fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty black and white. But right now, multitudes of churches are backing off on their biblical positions, and they are accepting the morals of society instead.
Amen.
So, you know, as long as you love somebody, It's okay, long as you love somebody, because love is the greatest good after all. But, you know, according to the Bible, there are practices that are wicked. And you can't say, well, I'm just attracted to other men, and therefore God made me this way, and it's right for me to indulge this desire. Well, you could be attracted to another woman's husband. Does that mean you're supposed to indulge that desire? You could be attracted to another man's wife. Are you supposed to indulge that desire? You could be attracted to a man's young son. Should you indulge that desire? Absolutely not. All such things are to be rebuked, crucified, cast those desires out, because you know they're unholy, they're ungodly, they're unscriptural. God is never going to approve them. He's never going to approve those things, because you know he just doesn't edit the Bible.
Amen.
Notice what the people that he marks, notice what he says. You mark the ones that sigh and cry, verse 4, for all the abominations that are done in the midst of the city. You know, there's a lot of people who sigh and groan and grieve and mourn. You can find them everywhere. People mourn and cry and grieve for a variety of reasons. A loss of a loved one. Maybe they had to file bankruptcy. Maybe, you know, maybe some tragedy, financial loss a job, lose a boyfriend, lose a girlfriend. Bank foreclosed on their house. Whatever. People grieve over many things, but very specifically here, he said, you mark those that grieve over the sins of the city. Amen. Over the sins of the people. And the sins of Jerusalem at the time pretty much mirror the sins of America at the present.
You're right.
There was wide-scale drunkenness, wide-scale immorality. There was idolatry everywhere. Y'all excuse me just a second. There was violence everywhere. In fact, right here in chapter 9, you're still in chapter 9, Ezekiel? In verse 9, the Lord said, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, the Lord doesn't see. So there's a great deal of skepticism, unbelief, perverse lifestyles, wickedness, rebellion, and violence. The land was full of blood.
Amen.
It was a violent, violent time.
Amen.
If you really want to read what God abhorred, you read chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel speaks quite a bit about the things that God is condemning for what they're participating in, the idolatry.
Amen.
In verse 3, he talks about the, well, I'm going to read it in another version. Chapter 8, verse 3, he reached out and grabbed my hair. And in a vision, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me into the sky, carried me to Jerusalem. The Spirit took me to the north gate of the temple's inner courtyard, where there was an idol that disgusted the Lord and made him furious. Idols, King James calls it the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Some kind of a statue that they had set up in the very precincts of God's house. Some kind of an idol. They believe it was probably an idol of Baal. You know, here's what happened. The people of Israel did not continue to maintain the distinction between them and the other nations. You know, they were supposed to be a separate people. They were not supposed to assimilate. They were not supposed to marry people from outside of Israel. They were not supposed to embrace their customs, their values. They were not supposed to embrace their idolatries, to be sure. But there is something in the human nature that wants to be accepted.
Amen.
And wants to be like everybody else.
Amen.
And so here you have backsliding to such a degree that there is a statue in the very sacred precincts of God's house, some kind of heathen statue. We don't know for sure what it was, but it provoked God to jealousy. You know, he's a jealous God. That is, he wants all of our heart, all of our worship, and he's not going to compete with the pagan deities for our hearts and our affections. In fact, this is why he got up. Over, you read chapter 9, his glory gets up and is departing the temple. You have this stuff in there? I mean, he's not going to put up with it forever.
Amen.
That's the point. So, when idols come into the precincts of the Lord, I really believe the Lord exits. I believe that's still true. You can see in verses 5 and 6, in chapter 8, Son of man, do you see what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? He's actually saying, I'm going to leave my sanctuary. I'm going to leave where this wickedness is tolerated and practiced. He said, but look, I'm going to show you even greater abominations. And he does. He shows him even greater abominations. You can take the time and read the whole passage at home if you like. But verse 10, 11, he speaks of every kind of creeping thing. The idea is they made statues out of various creatures, you know, probably borrowing from Egypt that had its beetles and all kinds of things that they worship. Abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. The 70 men. You know, this is the Sanhedrin, the 70. The rulers of Israel, the guardians of the faith. These are the men who are supposed to be the watchdogs. These are the ones who are supposed to set the spiritual tone, make sure that Israel adhered to the scriptures. And look at them. They all have their censers in their hand, and they too are involved in idolatrous practices. He says, you see what they do, verse 12, in the darkness, every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the earth. He says, I'm going to show you more abominations. Verse 14, the women are weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was one of the sun gods, like Horus, Adonis, Osiris. There were many different sun gods. They called them by different names, different cultures. But according to their ancient practices, Tammuz was one of the gods, a demigod who was killed by a boar. And every year, the time of the anniversary of his death, allegedly, the people would cry and mourn, and part of the worship would be that women would yank out their hair, and they went through some period of mourning, and there was actually, it was pretty sordid. They engaged in temple prostitution, and money was donated then to the temples of the pagan gods. But weeping for Tammuz. Now remember, God told them, you look for the men, those who are weeping over the abominations. Instead of weeping over the abominations, they were participating in the abominations. They were right there with the heathen, weeping for Tammuz, right there among them. They had assimilated their culture, assimilated their abominations. Verse 16, they're worshiping the sun of chapter 8. The very last, they got their faces towards the east. They're worshiping this. They're worshiping the sun. Verse 17, they've got some kind of a pagan ritual here, putting the branch to their nose. There was a variety of different pagan customs involving greenery. I'm not even sure exactly what this is. I don't think anybody really knows. One of them was that when you worship the sun, you were supposed to put this greenery by your nose so that the sun wouldn't smell your bad breath, you know, because it's early in the morning. And who knows what it was all about, but here's the point. You know, many of these practices have been lost in antiquity. We just don't know for sure what all they involved. But we do know they were idolatrous.
Right.
And we do know that Israel embraced them.
Yeah.
They embraced the idolatry. And for that, God said, you want the idolatry? I'm going to leave you to it.
Right.
I'll just withdraw my presence. I'll withdraw my glory. He says, now to the angels that are going to go and destroy, he said, first you go mark the ones that are weeping. Go mark the ones that are weeping. You know, I have read so many accounts in the past few years about Christian churches who are involved in abominable practices, some who let go of their godly standards and had drinking parties and drunkenness amongst their leaders,
yeah.
Fornication amongst their leaders. I had a pastor who stood in this church and told me that a speaker that he knows was invited to speak at a prominent church in the city, and when the pastor, he told this prominent speaker, he said, look around at all these young women. He said, any one of them you want, I'll send them to your room. Anyone you want, I'll send them to your room. Let me tell you, in another situation, a pastor in the city has had several of the women in the church pregnant with his children. Let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that are abominable. And that's not even the beginning. You know, the immorality, because the church is so concerned now about how big it is and how much money it generates, that it no longer preaches the standard of the Word of God, the standard of holy behavior that God calls us to, so that couples can live in open fornication, participate in all the activities of the church, serve on church boards and so forth, even though they're living in open fornication, and no rebuke ever mentioned. You know, something's wrong.
Amen.
Something's
Amen.
Very wrong. But of course, they have great big giant churches.
Yeah, right. That's what
I'm concerned that if we don't have tears over what's broken in our churches and in our nation, that the presence of God, once so powerful in America, you know, just as he abandoned Jerusalem. Now, that's the city of God, the city of the great king, the holy city, the city where he said he'd put his name. He abandoned it. He abandoned it. And just like we said, judgment begins at the house of God. 5 to 10 years after Ezekiel, after these events happened, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. 586 B.C. Just a short time later, the judgment came. Sin was so pervasive that God was fed up. He was fed up.
Amen.
He said, let the judgment begin. Let it begin at my house. Now, here's a point I would like to make this morning. Backsliding to that extent does not happen overnight.
Amen.
Now, it can happen quickly.
Yeah.
It can happen quickly, but it doesn't happen overnight. Where do you think it starts? Where does backsliding start? It starts with just the little compromises.
Yeah.
Just the little compromises.
Yeah. Amen.
That, you know, the church is not all that important. Like I wrote on the other day, the more you miss church, the less you miss church. Because, you know, the more you're away, the easier it becomes to stay away.
Amen.
So the more you miss, the less you miss.
Amen.
The less you miss it. Yeah,
you know.
But the little compromises with the world. Whereas once you sought out godly friends, people who could influence you and encourage you, and maybe you could encourage them too. But now you're seeking out old friends from the world and you're spending more time with them and they're having a more influence in your life. You know, little by little, your Christian standards begin to erode when these things happen. Next thing you know, you're compromising a little more. You're assimilating a little more. You're becoming more and more like them and less like Christ.
Amen.
Easier to miss church. Your Bible now sits neglected, whereas once you were feeding, you were reading, you were feeding your soul. You had maybe habits of... I would really like to encourage us to have habits of daily Bible reading, getting ready to start a brand new year. How about we ask the Lord to help us to set that time aside to have a through the Bible year, go through the scriptures once again.
Amen.
You know, you stop getting in your Bible, you know what else you're going to stop doing? You're going to stop praying, unless you really want something. Oh, you're in trouble.
Amen.
No, then we'll pray. And then the next thing you know, we begin justifying what God said he would judge.
Amen.
We begin justifying things that we know the Bible condemns. We know it's wrong. Well, we knew it was wrong, but now all of a sudden we're justifying it. Justifying our actions, our attitude, our behavior.
Amen.
Justifying. Here's what I believe. Israel, their leadership capitulated. They capitulated to the heathen world around them.
Yeah.
And you know, when God said, you go start in my sanctuary. You know, the first ones they went and got was the 70 leaders. Those slaying angels went out there and took the 70 who were supposed to be the Sanhedrin, the guardians. You know what the Bible says? Judgment begins at the house of God. Let me remind you what James 3:1 says. Don't many of you become teachers? You know that you will receive the stricter judgment, the greater condemnation. These are the people who are supposed to be setting the moral tone, giving the guidance, pointing people to God, pointing people to the scriptures. And instead, they surrendered. They capitulated and embraced the heathenism around them. And because of it, God judged them.
Amen.
So you and I have to remember, we have a Lord who is coming soon. We have a Lord who said he's coming for a bride that's supposed to be without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot. That's only possible through the blood of Christ and as we do our very best to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and pursue holiness in our lives. We have to remember he's coming for a bride with oil in their lamps, people who are ready, who are looking for his coming. We do not want to be caught off guard, but I put us all on notice right now. I truly believe that what we're beginning to see here with these revelations, these exposures, is God's fed up with all of this perversity, ripping the covers off what's been hidden for so long, exposing it for the world to see. And it means something is beginning to happen in the spiritual realm too.
Amen.
That there's a shaking, a separating, a dividing. It's time to be on God's side.
Amen.
It's time to decide, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to commit my life completely to the Lord.
Amen.
No more playing in the world and with the world. No more compromise. Do not compromise with what God condemns.
Amen.
Do not accept what God calls abominable.
Amen.
Do not declare something acceptable when God says it's an abomination.
Amen.
Do not assimilate what God abhors.
You're right.
Do not justify what God said he will judge.
Amen.
And I find myself just asking the Lord to give me tears. Because, you know, it's like you walk into a dark restaurant, and while it's really dark at the first, you get used to it. And then after you get used to it, you just carry on like, you know, like everything's normal.
Amen.
Well, I'm afraid that maybe we're getting a little too used to the darkness.
Yes.
And Amen. That it's not bothering us like it should.
Amen.
That it's not upsetting us like it should. That it's not causing us to weep like it should.
Amen.
I'm going to ask you to join with me and ask the Lord for tears.
Amen.
Tears over our own spiritual condition. Tears over our own spiritual weaknesses, and tears over our broken land, our broken nation, the church itself that is embracing so much of the world. Remember that old Keith Green song, "My Eyes Are Dry"? Oh, Lord, we pray. Lord, our eyes are too dry. And our hearts, Lord, our hearts aren't as burdened as they need to be, Lord. They're not as broken as they need to be over our own spiritual shortcomings and shallowness, over our own lack of spiritual depth, and, Lord, over the sins of our nation, the sins of our city. Lord, we see every day in the newspaper that our sins are at least equal to that of ancient Jerusalem's and even Sodom's. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our churches, your churches, Lord. We pray for your people, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be found among those that you mark, for their hearts are broken, Lord. Put your mark on us, Lord. We pray. Lord Jesus, let us be a people who want to know you, who want to please you, who want to live for you. Lord, deliver us from our apathy and our casual Christianity. Let us be burdened. Let us be broken. Lord, deliver us from anger at individuals and help us to see the broken souls that they are, Lord. Give us tears, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus.